If you have a Bible in front of you there, if you want to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, as we continue our journey through the kingdom theme of Matthew's Gospel, it's on page 981, if your Bible is in front of you there, page 981 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read verses 1 to 23. John the Baptist beheaded. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. And he had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. And he healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the village and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down in the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And may God bless his word to us today. Last week we were looking at the fact that when we enter the kingdom of God, whenever we submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, come and reign in my heart, come and reign in here and take first priority, first call in all of my life," we enter a new kingdom, a supernatural kingdom. And it operates differently, and in many ways it is hidden from the world's eyes. People don't see it. They don't recognize it. I gave the examples last week of Narnia, entry through the wardrobe, or the magic world of Harry Potter through a platform 9 3/4 in King's Cross Station. Entering into a world that people didn't normally see or experience. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet we are called to live out our lives in this world, the flesh and blood world, this broken world, this distracted world, and sometimes this evil world. So while we become citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we are also citizens of this earthly kingdom. There's that tension between the two that we live in both heaven and earth. And in chapter 14 of Matthew, we have a snapshot of the tension of these two kingdoms, of living in this world and yet also as the part of Jesus' kingdom. And of course, Jesus is our model and our mentor. In chapter 14, we see this lovely combination of his humanity and his divinity. The natural and the supernatural. We will see his compassion as he deals with people and the situations he encounters. The first verses of chapter 14 give us the gory details of the imprisonment and then the beheading of John the Baptist. Earlier in this series, we reflected on John the Baptist and the fact that God allows suffering and God allowed John to die. Here was John the Baptist, once described by Jesus as the greatest person born of a woman up to that point. The greatest person. He was the precursor to the Messiah, the preparer of the way. He was very, very special. He was in the line of prophets. And yet, God allows him to be killed, to be beheaded, to be the subject of evil. There's this tension of living in a world where we see people being victims of evil bullies. Herod allowing himself to be swayed by a young girl's sensual dance. The world is unfair. The world is evil. And Jesus, of all people, knows this. He came to bring in the kingdom of God, but it is not here fully. And as we live as part of the children of the kingdom, but also living in this world of injustice and war and pain and cancer and suffering, Jesus leads us by example. Verse 13 tells us that when Jesus heard the news about John, it says he withdrew privately by boat with his disciples to a solitary place. Jesus needed to get away for a while. He needed to process the death of a friend, of one who was so close to him, one who had pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, now dead." As Jesus wanted to get away for a while, we see his humanity. We see his compassion. We see his empathy. We see his sense of loss as a human being. And I'm sure it was a reminder to him also that about how his own ministry would end in violence and in suffering. It was a sobering time. Jesus has great inner strength, but he was also human like us. He needed to be alone for a while to process the pain of what had happened. And in only one place in the New Testament are we told that Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, and it's to do with the death of Lazarus. But it's not beyond our imagination to feel that Jesus wept here also in the loss of John the Baptist. Jesus was inaugurating a new kingdom, one which ultimately would banish all tears. When the kingdom comes fully, there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. No more arthritis, no more cancer, no more heart attacks. He will banish those things. But in the meantime, we live in the meantime. In the meantime, there is pain and sorrow. There is much in our world that is not right. Dane Ortlund writes this: "There is for all of us living between the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible, a pervasive futility shot through everything. There's something hard to articulate that infects all of life, a sense of loss, of frustration, of non-flourishing, of shutdown, of daily grinding aimlessness, of spinning our wheels, of constantly hitting a wall. The Bible speaks to this, telling us that the whole creation was subjected to futility, and is groaning like a mother in childbirth." And Jesus feels this at this stage. He feels the loss, he feels the pain, he feels the evil, he feels the desperation and the disappointment. And so he withdraws for a time to pray. And that is good to do. Whenever we feel that, it is good. We've had two very difficult years, two rotten years, very intense, stressful years. It's okay to admit that's had an impact on us, probably more than we know. We feel the loss. John Donne once said, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were. As well as any manner of thy friends or of thine own were. One's death, any man's death, diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. Never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. As children of the kingdom, it doesn't lessen pain. In a sense, pain is heightened because we see that a better kingdom is coming. As we live in the meantime, like the psalmist, we cry, "How long, Lord? How long must this go on?" Because we know there is better to come. Why is such evil allowed? Why is John the Baptist killed? Why do we hear of tragic accidents? Why do you allow these things, Lord? Dane Ortlund again says, "God loves us too much to let us remain shallow. How frothy and facile we would be if we lived all of life without pain. Your tears are his tools. Our tears accelerate and deepen growth. Tears often simply reflect the removal of distraction." Let me repeat that. Tears often simply reflect the removal of distraction. We are finally getting in touch with reality and with ourselves. And we see more deeply who Jesus is, and we see his tenderness. Tears are necessary. They are the work of God. I am convinced that one of the signs of the moving of the Holy Spirit is when the Spirit softens us and he softens our hearts and we shed tears. I was sharing last Sunday evening as I was being interviewed by Rowan that on my sabbatical, as I went on that first day to the New Wine Leadership Conference in Harrogate, there was a period where they were just playing music and we were just reflecting on the Holy Spirit and people were giving words of knowledge and so on. And I just started to cry and I couldn't stop crying. And all the pain and the loss and the stress and the decisions and the difficulties of the past 2 years were almost like being released as I felt the Holy Spirit ministering to me. Tears are the tools of God. He shapes us, he molds us, he deals with us. And when the Holy Spirit is moving and softening, tears are never far away. Sometimes we stoically march on, not admitting the pain, not giving in to the hurts or the losses. We say, "We can do this in our own strength." And then one day, we crash. We just crash. Jesus, even Jesus took time out. We will see here that his time out was interrupted. The crowds followed them. 5,000 plus men, women, children, they followed Jesus. He didn't get that extended time. You will note in verse 23 that after the miracle of feeding the 5,000, it says, "After he had dismissed the disciples, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray." So he wanted to continue that time. It had been a time of giving out, giving out, giving out. And so again, he withdraws. He even withdraws from the disciples this time. He goes on a mountainside. He needs solitude. He needs time with his Father. And so do we. So do we. In verse 14, despite trying to get away from the people follow him. And Jesus, it says, had compassion on them, and he healed their sick, even as Jesus himself needed ministered to. We find that he again is ministering to others. This often is ministry, isn't it? We have to give out and give out, even when our own resources are depleted. He had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. But the day was wearing on, the night was falling, and it was getting to supper time, and the disciples saying, "You need to send them home, you need to send them to the towns, they need to get some food." Jesus says, "That's not necessary, you feed them." What an astounding statement. You feed them. They said they had only one small picnic lunch. There were at least 5,000 men besides women and children. What was so little amongst so many? We're so familiar with this miracle, aren't we? Here's a kind of a Bible knowledge, Bible quiz question for you. There are only two miracles explicitly recorded in all four Gospels. That may surprise you. There are only two miracles that are mentioned in all four Gospels: the resurrection and this miracle. It's the only miracle alongside the resurrection mentioned in all four Gospels. In other words, it's important. It's important to show that Jesus is offering a ministry of compassion. Our most basic needs are the food and drink, and Jesus here supplies food to them. We have other needs: love, security, identity, significance, all these other needs. Jesus is the good shepherd who cares for people. Over hundreds of years, thousands of years, Christians and churches have cared for people. Christians have been involved in the setting up of educational institutions, of hospitals, of orphanages, of hospices, of food charities and relief agencies. Wherever those have been started, Christians have been at the very coalface. They've been at the start of all those things. Our society today and our culture today tends to forget the good that has been done by churches and Christians in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we see in this miracle the humanity of Jesus as he sees the need. He looked at them with compassion. He says, we need to do something. He empathizes with their physical need. But we see not only his humanity, we see his amazing divinity. We see God at work here. In the Old Testament, there are a couple of instances where God supplies food supernaturally. The one we're probably most familiar with is whenever Moses prays, and we have the manna in the desert, the manna and then the quail through the wilderness wanderings. But a less well-known time whenever God did a kind of a multiplication miracle with food is in 2 Kings chapter 4 with Elisha. It's in that chapter where there's, first of all, a miracle of the multiplication of oil for a widow of one of the prophets. And then in verse 42, it says, a man came from Baal-Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe corn, along with some ears of new corn. And these little barley bread loaves have been quite small, not like a pan loaf or whatever. They've been quite small, these little barley loaves, and there were 20 of them. And Elisha says, give it to the people to eat. And the servant says, how is this going to feed 100 men, these little barley loaves? But Elisha said, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says, they will eat, and they will have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate, and they ate. And they had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. So in this miracle, Jesus is putting down a marker. He's saying, you remember Moses, and you remember the manna, and you remember the wilderness wanderings, and God provided. Do you remember Elisha, one of the great prophets, and the 20 barley loaves, and the 100 men that were fed, and there was stuff left over? Well, I'm the fulfillment. I'm the one par excellence. I am God. I'm the one who's greater than the lawgiver Moses and greater than the prophets represented by Elisha. I am human, but I am also God. I am human, yet also divine. And in this miracle, Jesus is putting down a marker which says, I am the Lord, I am the Creator, I and no one else. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 puts it this way. The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So in this miracle, this very important miracle, Matthew is saying, we have here the one who is human but is also divine. We have the one who is the Son of God. No one else can do this. And he is to receive all the honor and all the glory and all the worship. And perhaps the disciples were too caught up in all the distribution, getting people sat down in groups of 50, distributing the bread, distributing the fish, that, you know, if they were to step back for a moment and to ponder this, they would say, who is this? Who can do this sort of thing? Only God can do these things. And even today, as we know this story so well, even the world knows this story. But if they would just pause and ask themselves the question, you know, did this happen? If this happened, surely this is who he says he is. He's the Son of God. Is it myth? Is it story? If it didn't happen, we can dismiss it. But if it happened, Jesus is who he says he is. He is worthy of all that we can give to him. He is worthy of our worship. Only God is here doing this. And yet, in this playful remark about the disciples feeding the 5,000 plus people, we see something else, don't we? Jesus says to them, "You give them food." We can see that God wants us to be involved in ministry. If you're looking for a theology of ministry, it's there in one sentence. You give them something to eat. And yet so few of us take this on board, that God wants us to be his hands, his feet, his lips, to do his work. You feed them. I love the story of George Mueller. My daughter Suzanne lives in Bristol. The last time we were over in Bristol, we were driving along in the car and I saw this huge kind of Georgian building, and I realized that it was George Mueller's orphanages. And I read, many years ago when I was in my 20s, I read one of the biographies of George Mueller, and I would recommend that you read it. An amazing story of a man of faith. And so much of what he did was through faith. And George understood Jesus in this point where Jesus says, "You give them some food. You pray it in," or whatever. Because those orphanages, and they are substantial, they're big. They were built not through begging, not through asking people for money. It was prayed in. George Mueller never asked anyone for money. There's a story told that one morning, The housekeeper came to George and says, "The children are dressed, they are ready for school, but there is no food for them to eat." George says, "Well, bring the children into the dining room, set them there." There are 300 children at that stage. "Set 300 children into the dining room, have them sit at the tables." He came in, and as was his practice, he would give a prayer of blessing, of thanks. He'd say grace for the food, but there was no food. But he still went ahead. He said, "Lord, we thank you for the food that you have given us today." And they waited. And then there was a knock at the door, and they went and they answered the door, and it was the baker. And the baker said, "Mr. Mueller, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up, I baked 3 batches of bread. I will bring it in. Can you take it?" George says, "Yes, certainly." And then another few minutes, there was another knock at the door. And this time it was the milkman. His cart had broken down just in front of the orphanage. And he said, "Mr. Mueller, the milk is going to spoil by the time I get my wheel fixed. Can you use some free milk?" George said, "Yes, come in." And he smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk, enough to feed 300 thirsty children. Mueller knew the vast resource that he had in his Savior, Jesus. He knew that he was a child of the kingdom and that God is in the business of multiplication. Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." And this is a call, isn't it, to us to be ministers of compassion. Ministers, ordinary members in ministry. That's what Jesus' call is to us. In Jesus' apprentice scheme, these disciples are maybe still in the first year of the apprentice scheme, and now Jesus is really pushing them, and he's really saying to them, you do this, you feed them, you minister, you take the risk. I said before, one of the lines I love from Rick Warren, a line which challenges me so much. He says, as a leader, you'll be one of 3 things. You'll either be a caretaker, an undertaker, or a risk taker. In other words, as leaders of churches, you will either caretake and maintain and try and keep everybody content and maintain the status quo. But inevitably, caretaking just leads to undertaking. You just end up you know, burying people, and you get into a period of decline. You'll either be a caretaker or an undertaker or a risk taker, and to take risks. And Jesus is encouraging the disciples here to take a risk, to step out in faith, to do something that is frankly scary. And that is what Jesus taught the disciples, and he still teaches us today. Will you do something that is frankly scary, maybe even a little bit silly, but you're depending on Jesus, the Supreme One, the Unique One, the One who is the Savior of the world? The young boy that gave his lunch, from John's Gospel, we know it was a young lad. He gave his 5 small portions of bread and 2 fish. It was very small, but he gave it sacrificially. And today you may be sitting here and thinking, you know, I have so little to give. I'm not that gifted, really. Well, you are. You're more gifted than you think. Jesus says, whatever you have, give it to me. And I can multiply, I can build the kingdom, I can extend the kingdom, I can inspire people through you. There are no ordinary people in God's kingdom. You feed them. You give them something to eat. When we take that risk of putting ourselves into the hands of God, we see him building his kingdom through us. A ministry of compassion. Yes, he needed to withdraw for a while. He needed to seek his Father. But from that place, he was able to minister, and to minister with compassion. May God bless this word to us today, and our hands, our feet in his service. Shall we pray? Father, there is a danger of us being over-familiar with stories and passages of Scripture. And I pray even now, Holy Spirit, that you might come and minister your grace to those who need your touch today. There be people who are worn out and burnt out, who have suffered loss over this past couple of years. And perhaps they just need to rest in you and know the refreshing and the restoring and even the gift of tears from your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you might minister even now to those who need the touch of God in this place or even watching online. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring restoration and renewal and your love. And then, Holy Spirit, help us to rise in your strength and to offer the little that we have in your service and in ministry to build your kingdom, whatever that is, our time, our talents, our tithe. Lord, you're good. So good. And you want to bless us that we might be a blessing to others. Help us to be such. For your glory we pray. Amen.